again, Old Testament, and what our most important argument is for our belief that the Old Testament is the Word of God. So we'll look at a lot of Scripture and try to understand why we think these 39 books are, in fact, authoritative as God's Word. And I'll give you a lot of good information. And if you're taking notes, I'll try to go slowly as I give you a lot of Scripture to look at to help us understand why it is we believe the Old Testament is God's Word. What is our best and most solid foundation for making that claim that it is the Word of God? All right, let me begin with prayer, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our day. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the joy of worship that we begin the week coming into your presence as the redeemed people of God. And we trust that your word, Father, will build us, that your word will strengthen us and purify us. And then, Father, that you might cause our love for our Savior to sharpen and to be purified. We pray, Father, that you'll give us confidence that your word is exactly that, your word, and that all doubt will be removed, and that the confidence we have that the Old Testament is your word would drive us to love it more and to study it and to treasure your old covenant word. And we ask your blessing on all of those classes that meet this hour, and then as we worship, Lord, we know that we meet in vain unless you meet with us. And would you meet with us this morning and bless us as your people to be changed and to be forever committed to Christ no matter what. And we ask you in these days of changing winds and various political fights and doctrinal disputes that we would be anchored to your Son, that we would move nowhere, that we would stand on the truth that's been once for all delivered to the saints. And so we thank you for that. And bless us now as we open the Word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to give you, I think, what is the strongest argument for the Old Testament being the Word of God. And it really is the New Testament evidence for it. And so let's start talking about why we believe the New Testament, and particularly what Jesus said, is the real key to believing that the 39 books of the Old Covenant are the Word of God. We're talking about the view that Jesus and the apostles had of the Old Testament. And so if we can discern what the Lord thought about the Old Testament and what the apostles thought, that's going to help us. All right? We're going to see that it is the opinion of Jesus that gives us the strongest proof that the Old Testament is the Word of God. And I'll give you lots of quotes and lots of verses, and then I want to deal with any questions that you might have along the way. Well, first, it's been said that by the time of Christ, it was seen that the Old Testament existed as a complete collection. Now, we ended our class last week on that. That by the time of the New Testament, there was no disputing about what the Old Testament Scriptures consisted of. And when you said the Scriptures, you meant the Old Covenant, all 39 books. Now, again, they were grouped differently than we have them. There were about 24 of them as they counted them, but 39 as we count them. And then one scholar makes this interesting point. When you think about the life of Jesus, he says, in spite of the numerous differences between Jesus and the Jewish authorities, there is no record of any dispute between them about which Scriptures were the Word of God. Now, that's striking because the Pharisees were always challenging Jesus. But they never challenged him. They never had a debate on what the Scriptures were. The debate was on what they said and the Lord's relationship to those Scriptures. But the debate was not about, are these 39 books the Bible? Of course they are. Everybody agreed. And then we see as we follow the life of the Lord Jesus that, according to Dr. F.F. Bruce, Jesus regularly appealed to the Hebrew Scriptures to validate his mission, his words, and his actions. And to put that in perspective, Jesus and the New Testament authors quote various parts of the Old Testament as divinely authoritative over 295 times. Now, I'm going to say that again a different way in a minute. But Jesus and the other New Testament authorities quote the Old Testament 295 times. And we have a record of that in the Gospels and in the Epistles. So think about that number, 295. That's how often our Lord and the apostles appealed to or directly quoted the Old Testament. Now, let me just, this is just an interesting point. It really didn't have a lot to do with what we're talking about, but it's also interesting that in the New Testament, there are quotations from other authors and even pagan philosophers. Now, the point here that does connect is that these are never quoted as the Word of God. There's always a clear distinction between the pagan who's being quoted or the philosopher who's being quoted and the Old Testament. There's never a confusion. But to give you some examples, or first let me ask you, can you think of any examples where the New Testament records the words of someone who was not an Old Testament person or an Old Testament book or even a pagan? Can you think of any? Yeah, all right, in the book of Galatians, the book of Titus, Paul, who is writing to Titus, who's stationed on Crete, he quotes the proverb that was alive in the first century, Cretans are liars. So, too bad for the Cretans, I guess. So there's an example of a quotation in the New Testament that's faithfully transmitted, but clearly distinct from authoritative and inspired scripture. Can you think of some of the things Jesus said? There's a maritime proverb that Jesus spoke in the Gospels. Now, I learned it this way, okay? And if you're a fisherman, you probably heard this. Red in the morning, sailor take warning. Red at night, sailor's delight. And Jesus quotes that. Now, it doesn't sound exactly like that, but that's what he's quoting. An old maritime or weather proverb. Can you think of any others? Luke 4:23, Jesus quotes this, "Physician, heal yourself." In Acts 17, Paul quotes from a couple of pagan philosophers. And one of them wrote this, "In him we live and move and have our being." And then he says, "As one of your poets has said, we are indeed his offspring." So there in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, Paul is interacting with these Grecian or these Athenian scholars and philosophers, and he's quoting their textbooks, basically. So again, the point is, yeah, you'll find some other quotes in the New Testament that come from other sources, but there's always a distinction made between the Old Testament being quoted and these pagan folks being quoted. I want to show you a couple of examples of our Lord appealing to the Old Testament as the authoritative Word of God. Now, you're going to know these, but you might not know the verses he's quoting. So I'll give you a list of these. The first that I want to appeal to is in Matthew 4, the temptation experience of Jesus. And you remember that the devil throws three temptations at our Lord, and every time Jesus responds with a quotation from the Old Testament. And let's just think about one of those in Matthew 4:4. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, does anybody know where that comes from? Just without looking at your Bibles, without looking at your notes. Do you know? Deuteronomy. That's right. It comes from Deuteronomy. That's right. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And then in Matthew 11:10, another quote from Jesus, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." And there is Jesus quoting Malachi 3. And you can see he is quoting it as authoritative, quoting it as it is the Word of God, as if it is the Word of God. Matthew 19:4. And this is an easy one. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Of course, that's from Genesis 1:27. So there are some examples of our Lord quoting from the Old Testament and really saying, "It is the word of my Father." Now, I'll give you a definitive example. If you want to, turn to Luke 24, verse 25. And maybe I'll throw in another one for free, but I'll give you this one. In Luke 24, verse 25, okay? And I want you to think about the context. Jesus is claiming and has claimed all along the way to be the fulfillment of all of Israel's messianic hopes. And not just messianic hopes, but he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. All right, so Jesus says this in Luke 24, 25. He said to them, "Foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Literally, all that the prophets have spoken about me. All right, now, so here he's talking about one of those three component parts of the Old Testament. Now, what were those three parts, by the way? Yeah, law, prophets, and the writings. And here he's talking about that second one and saying, you haven't believed in me, and you've had the witness of the prophets who were talking about me. Now, I'll give you another example, and you don't have to turn to it. It's also in Luke. The Emmaus Road meeting between Jesus and two disciples on their way from Jerusalem. This is a post-resurrection appearance. And, of course, they are blown away by the fact that it is their master, their raised from the dead king, who is talking with them. And Luke tells us that Jesus opened their minds and he explained his life to them from the pages of the Old Testament. All right? So that's highly significant, because our Lord is saying, if you want to understand me, you have to read part one, which is the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant is authoritative, it is inspired, it is the word of my Father, it testifies of me. So think about how massive this is. Jesus is hanging his entire identity and his mission on the Old Testament. Okay? Quoting from it, saying it's fulfilled in me. So we start asking ourselves the question, what was our Lord's view of the Old Testament? Well, it's pretty high, right? Pretty high. Now, I'm going to give you some fun facts here about the Bible, about the New Testament quoting the Old. And so I'll give you these and let you write them down. In the New Testament, there are direct quotations from 28 of the 39 Old Testament books. All right? So pin that one down, or type it into your phone, or whatever you do these days, you know. Direct quotations of 28 of the 39 Old Testament books. In all, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and here's that 295 number again, 295 times in 352 verses. So there are 352 verses in the New Testament that contain these 295 Old Testament references. Does that make sense? So that's a fancy way of saying, in the New Testament, you get the Old Testament quoted 295 times. All right? Now, to break that down, there are 278 different Old Testament verses cited in the New Testament. Have I lost you yet? I don't do numbers either, so, you know, that's why I write them down. There are 278 different verses cited in the New Testament. 94 of these are taken from the Pentateuch. 99 from the prophets, and 85 from the writings. I hope that adds up to 278. I think it does. So 94 taken from the Pentateuch, 99 the prophets, 85 from the writings. So there's a pretty good and even distribution there, right? We should also note, and I'm going to talk about this later today, that the whole New Testament, that is, all of the books, the 27 books, there is not one citation of the Apocrypha. Not one. Now you go, what is the Apocrypha? Well, I'm going to answer that a bit later. But there are quotations galore of the Old Testament, not one from the Apocrypha. One verse in 22 of the New Testament is a quote from the Old. So one out of every 22 verses. When direct allusions to the Old Testament are factored in, that means you're adding not only quotes together, but allusions, references. Someone has concluded, and this is actually Dr. Nicole, Roger Nicole concluded, that more than 10% of the New Testament text is made up of citations or direct allusions to the Old Testament. All right. Are you beginning to see why you need to know your Old Testament? Because it's embedded in the New. You really cannot understand Christ or the gospel even, or the covenant of salvation, if you don't know the Old Testament. Okay? Jesus and the apostles used phrases like this to signal the authority of the Old Testament. They would say, "It is written." And that's a very technical, a very deliberate introduction to an authoritative statement being extracted out of the Old. It is written. Or they will say that it might be fulfilled. An example is, again, Luke 24:44. And here is Jesus, and just listen to this one. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" It is written. And then he quotes all three of those component parts of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. It is written. Again, that's the Lord Jesus saying, this is the Word of God. Those 39 books. Okay. Then I talked about Dr. Nicole. If you're not sure who he is or who he was a Reformed Baptist theologian. And about 6 or 7, maybe more years than that, he went to be with the Lord. But when he was alive, arguably, at least in the Baptist world, probably the greatest living Baptist theologian. And Dr. Nicole made a couple of points about this in an article on the canon of the Old Testament. And he says, number one, the New Testament writers simply assume the full authority of the Old Testament. From beginning to the end, the New Testament authors ascribe unqualified authority to the Old Testament. Now, who wrote the New Testament? Yeah, the apostles. Now, there are some exceptions. And when we talk about the canon of the New Testament, we'll get into this. So who, again, let's ask the question, who wrote the New Testament? Well, apostles. But who was Mark? And who was Luke? And who was Jude? And who was James? Okay. Yeah, that's right. So they were close associates with the apostles. And let's just think about that, okay? Mark, a real, real close associate of Peter. Luke, a Gentile. But who was Luke connected to? He was Paul's personal doctor. Who was Jude? Jude had a good connection. Yeah, he was the biological half-brother of Jesus, and the same goes for James. All right, so again, who wrote the New Testament? Apostles or very close associates of the apostles. The one problem we have is what book? Hebrews. And just to, you know, again, I'll get into this later, but just to say, the consensus of conservative scholarship is that Paul could not have been the author of Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews says he received his information secondhand. Paul said, "I got it directly from Jesus." All right.
Isn't it often said Paul's probably the writer?
Yeah, the earliest, as far back as we can go, like into the Apostolic Fathers, they wanted to attribute it to Paul. But clearly he could not have written it. Now, there's about 20, well, I say 20, there's 13 options.
But Hebrews also doesn't match Paul's writing.
Yeah, the style is a bit different. But there are 13 options at least as to who wrote Hebrews, and all 13 of them have apostolic connections. So it's a moot point, basically. All right, it's a moot point. Okay, so here's the point then. The New Testament writers then, without qualification, Dr. Nicole says, assumed, presumed, presupposed the full authority of the New Testament. Look at an example of this from Acts 1. So turn to Acts 1. This morning in our worship, I'm actually going to be reading Acts 6. I'm going to read the first 15 verses, and we're going to end at verse 15 in our morning reading with Stephen getting in big trouble because he's preaching. He's a deacon. He's spirit-filled. He's done some miracles. He's preaching. And you know what he preaches? The Old Testament. And so I'm going to leave that to the next 2 weeks of reading. But in Acts 1, this is Peter. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before him by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. All right, so look at that. The Scripture, what's that? Old Testament, had to be fulfilled. And then what, back up and say, who is identified as the author of the Old Testament here? In Acts 1:16. The Holy Spirit. Yeah, so that they assumed that the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament. That it was the work of the Spirit that produced those 39 books. And Judas, okay, shows up in the prophetic timeline as one who was prophesied to betray him because the prophets spoke of one of his own would betray Jesus. And so there's the full authority. Simply assume. A couple other examples, and you can just listen to these, but write down the reference. Romans 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So again, what was the Bible of the first century Christians? The Old Testament. And Paul is saying the Scriptures. Okay? And so from those Scriptures we find Christ and we find hope and encouragement. And so, you know, to put it in the language we would use, although it's not exactly correct, but the Old Testament, I mean, the first century Christians were having their quiet time in the Old Testament. That's what they were reading. Now, say it's not exactly true because very few Christians owned one. Okay? Yeah, there were no Instagram photos. And I appreciate what Dr. Carl Truman, who's a church historian, what he said. The reason the first century Christians didn't have quiet times, number one, there was no quiet place. All right? Because homes were one-room flats. So you didn't have a quiet place. It was you, the wife, the dog, and seven children. Okay? And maybe a goat or two. There was no quiet place. And number two, they didn't have a Bible. Well, anyway, their quiet times would have been from the Old Testament. That's what they gathered to hear read, you know. And then they would hear the New Testament documents as they were being circulated and copied, passed around. They would hear those read as well. But their Bible was the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Okay. And then another one, this one, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And again, Paul says all Scripture, he's talking about the 39 books we know as the Old Testament. Now, by implication, it includes the New. And I'll get to this a bit later, and I'm not even going to go down this road far. But later on, when Peter writes two letters, and this is in the early 60s now. This is a couple of three decades after the ascension. Peter references Paul's letters which were being collected and circulated. And Paul says, you know, I mean, Peter says, Paul's stuff is hard to understand. And the enemies of Christ distort what Paul has written like they do the other Scriptures. Now that's an amazing statement that the Apostle Peter, talking about a fellow Apostle Paul and his writings, and he is holding up those writings on an equal footing with the Old Testament. So that's why I say by implication, all Scripture, it certainly means what God has breathed out in the New Covenant. Now again, we'll get to that later, but I just wanted to make that point clear. Then Dr. Nicole makes this statement, that often a New Testament writer would base his whole argument on one fraction or one word of a verse from the Old Testament. I'll give you an example of this. Look at Matthew 2 and verses 14 and 15. Now, as you're turning there, Jesus said something pretty remarkable about the extent of the authority of God's Word. Do you remember what he said about how much of the Old Testament is the Word of God? Do you remember what Jesus said? Now, the reason you're having trouble remembering that is because he spoke of the law. All right? And he said, not one jot nor tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. And there are times, and I said this a few weeks ago, when you could speak of the whole Old Testament either as the law, or as the prophets, or as the writings, or as all three. And some scholars are of the opinion that when Jesus said, not one of the smallest strokes of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled, some believe he's talking about the whole canon of the Old Testament. Not just the law, the Torah, but every single word, every single letter in the Old Testament. So he believed in the comprehensive and the full authority of the Old Testament. So look at Matthew then 2:14 and 15. And he rose, this is speaking of the flight to Egypt, Joseph and Mary taking Jesus. He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And here's the line, just one little fraction, out of Egypt I call my son. That one line, out of Egypt, I call my son. Just a little short verse. Okay, so where is that little short verse found? Hosea. Right? Hosea. Hosea 11:1. And just a fraction, out of Egypt, I call my son. Just a few words in Hebrew. And that's the whole argument. All right? This is the Christ child. He was prophesied beforehand to go to Egypt. And Matthew is telling us it's fulfilled. Even that little fraction of the prophetic word is fulfilled because all of it is the Word of God and all of it is true. What verse was that? Oh yeah, what? Yeah, that's when he in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about not one fraction of the law would pass away. I can't demonstrate. I wish I could demonstrate that. That's the only problem about not having a chalkboard. Or well, do they even make chalkboards anymore? Okay, not having a board. When he says one jot nor tittle, Jesus is talking about the very smallest vowel point. It's actually a punctuation mark that the later Masoretes added to the Hebrew alphabet. And it's about the size of half of a comma. Yeah, it's pretty small. In fact, I couldn't see it nowadays, probably. Yeah, a dot. It's almost like a pen dot. It's a little bit longer than a pen dot. It's a little stroke appended to some of the Hebrew consonants to change their pronunciation. It's not even a consonant or a letter. It's just a stroke that changes the pronunciation. And not even that, Jesus says, will pass away. So this view that all of the Old Testament is the Word of Yahweh. So we're building this case. Why do we accept the authority of the Old Testament? Now you tell me why. Because Jesus did. Right? It stands or falls on the Lord's opinion of the Old Testament. And then, of course, that's emphasized also by the apostles as well. A couple of other examples. Mark 12:36. Let me just look at that with you. Mark 12:36 here. Just give you one more of these, and then I'll reference another one. Yeah, 12:36. Here our Lord says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, and again, note the connection. Again, Jesus saying it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the Old Covenant. All right. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Of course, that's Psalm 110:1. And boy, there you have the Lord Jesus saying that was the Holy Spirit speaking through King David about me. And then in John 8:17, just a reference, you can listen to this one, just, you know, I won't get you to turn there. John 8:17, Jesus says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. So there's that line. Testimony of two people is true. So where is that coming from? Deuteronomy 17:6. So our Lord is taking just a little piece out of the law and saying, boom, it's true. Deal with it, basically. All right? And I could give you many other examples, but I think you get the point that it's not just the big passages, it's even the little words, the small passages that the New Testament assembles and says this is the Word of Yahweh. Now, the second thing that Dr. Nicole said in his article that I want to mention to you is that the New Testament writers saw in the life of Jesus a direct fulfillment of the prophetic words. Now, that doesn't sound controversial, but it actually is a little bit. In the Reformed way of understanding prophecy, if you ask us, we're going to say prophecy finds its consummation in Christ Jesus and in His new covenant people. And I'm not going to go down this road far, but I just need to be fair and tell you that we look at prophecy a bit differently, that we see it fulfilled, consummated in the person of Christ and in His new covenant people. For example, how is the promise in the Old Testament of a rebuilt temple fulfilled? You have that in Ezekiel, the massively detailed prophecy of the temple. How was that fulfilled in the New Covenant? Christ and the church. All right? The return to the land, Israel's going to return to the land. How is that fulfilled in Christ and His people? The inheritance of the universe that we have in Christ. And not just a little slice of land in the Middle East. We inherit the cosmos. Right? That's an example. Now, so back up. The New Testament writers assumed and argued that in Christ all of the prophecies spoken in the Old were fulfilled. Again, that's a point that I need to make, just emphasizing this idea that the apostles believed in the Old Testament, that it was the Word of God. An example would be Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and following. And I might just look at one of those verses. So I'll go back now to the sermon by Peter, and just to make a point about Jesus being the focal point of prophecy. He's the consummation of the Old Testament. This is in Acts 2, verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my word, for these men are not drunk, that is, those filled with the Spirit, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And then he quotes Joel and some other Old Testament verses. And so, the Old Testament now has been fulfilled and embodied in this person named Jesus, who's just ascended to the Father. And I would have loved to have heard that sermon. And we do have a fraction of it, at least here in the New Testament for us. Okay. So, let me stop here and see what questions you have before I change gears a little bit. Yes, sir. Fire away. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. There is a quotation from an apocalyptic book, non-canonical, called the Book of Enoch. And Jude talks about an argument over the body of Moses that occurred after Moses had died. Jude references the fact that Enoch says that the devil and the Lord had a dispute about the body of Moses. And Jude is quoting that. What we're not sure is he quoting it as if it's true or quoting it as if it's believed to be true, and he's just simply referencing that. Don't know. Not sure about that. But that is an example of quoting a non-canonical author. Yeah. But again, you know, he says this is what's being said, and he's not saying thus saith the Lord there. Yeah, thank you, Jeremy. Uh-huh. Yes. No, they do not. Now, this is a huge point that Joe's making here. Orthodox Jews accept the traditional 39 books that we have, and they do not accept the Apocrypha or anything else. They do not. That's a huge, and they never did. They never did accept the 14 books of the Apocrypha. So, yeah, that's an important point that we'll get back to in just a minute. Uh-huh. Darren?
Into Malachi, one page to the right, you'll see a blank page.
Yeah.
Rip it out.
Yeah, yeah.
So it wasn't on canon, it was on continuity.
Yeah.
And I wonder if those are more strongly related than we might think, because in covenantal churches, we're very used to including the Old Testament in our teaching and preaching and reading extensively, right? Because of the continuity.
Right, right.
Although there are obviously distinctions. But I wonder if we almost erode the canon in broad Christianity in America when we just largely ignore the Old Testament.
Absolutely, yeah.
You can say there's a canon in the Old Testament, but if you don't read it...
What good does it do you?
Then you're basically excising it or cutting pieces out except for, you know, Isaiah and Genesis and pieces
If you didn't hear that, Darren's making a great point that, you know, in our understanding of Scripture, there's continuity between Old and the New. And so we get to Malachi, and there's a blank page there that separates Malachi from Matthew. Now, there are 400 years compressed in there, yeah. But we believe in the continuity that the message keeps going, and so the Old Testament is just as vital as the New. And so his point was, you know, if you don't really use the Old Testament or read it, what good is it to call it canonical? If you're not going to read it, it doesn't matter whether it's inspired or authoritative or not. And so because we do believe it is the Word of God, it is valuable. Again, Paul says it is profitable. The Old Covenant is profitable. Paul, again, said it's there for our instruction. It's there for our examples. And we go to the Old Testament. So that's an important point about the continuity. And I want to say this, too, because it triggered a thought, that we don't believe that the New Covenant, quote, replaces the Old. We don't believe the church replaces Israel. We believe the church and the new covenant fulfills the old. So we don't have a replacement theology, we have a fulfillment theology. It is types and shadows, you know, becoming fully revealed in Christ. And so you gotta have all 66 books to hear the whole story. Yeah, that's a wonderful point. Thank you. I thought I saw a hand over here. Okay, Amy, uh-huh. Yeah, jump in, okay. Yeah.
Jesus is saying, you heard it said, but then I say,
yeah,
as if he's saying, well, my words are better now, listen to me.
Yeah.
He's trying to them understand these legalisms that they've come up with.
That's right. Okay.
Misunderstood, right?
That's right. Yeah, what Amy, what did I cut you off? I'm sorry. What Amy's asking is, are saying is that in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus says, like, you've heard it said, you know, whatever, but I say to you. And some people think that Jesus is now replacing his word, replacing the old covenant with his word. And he's really not doing that, because that, this is the context where he says, not one stroke of the law will pass away. What he is doing is saying he is the Lord of the word. He is the authority embodied. He is the word embodied. This will become even more plain when Jesus and the disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they're just eating away. They're plucking those grains. Of course, the Pharisees said you can't do that. They see him doing that. They come challenge Jesus. And what does Jesus say? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He's essentially saying that in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, you know, but I say, and here's my application, you know, here are the implications of the old covenant law. You know, it says don't kill, but let's back up and deal with your heart. All right, let's back up and deal with your heart. And if there's murderous thoughts in your heart, yeah, you have committed a crime against the sixth commandment. Yeah, does that help some? I think that's a good point. That's why people often think that, you know, Jesus replaces the old, but no, he fulfills it. Right? Anything else? I don't want to miss anybody raising a hand. Okay, now just a couple of historical things, and then we're going to talk about coming back next week. Actually, time, where does it go? Okay, to give you some historical markers, if you want a date in history, kind of help you with this. 170 A.D., okay, the oldest Christian catalog, now get that right, the oldest Christian catalog of the Old Testament books dates to 170 A.D., all right, there was a guy named Mileto, the bishop of ancient Sardis, who wrote down a catalog of Old Testament books that Christians were using, and it is the 39 books we have. So this is Christian recognition. The Jews recognized the Old Covenant immediately, right? The canon immediately. But here we have, and we're not saying it didn't happen before then. We're just simply saying that by 170 A.D., you know, you have it written down by a Christian theologian, a Christian bishop. Hey, here are the books that God gave us. And it's the 39 that we have. So that's an important date in history. One scholar says, what we do with that data point is that the issue of canon was not debated until that time. It was simply assumed. And so these early Christians just said, yeah, the Jews affirm these 39. Those 39 have been passed on to us, and we use them. But by 170 A.D., they've officially, in one sense, said, yeah, that's what we use. All right. We may conclude then, and this is from, I don't know who it's from. I guess I could take credit for this quote then, couldn't I? It's from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I don't know who wrote the article. Calvert says, we may conclude that the church was never the ultimate establisher of the Old Testament canon of our Bible, and our confidence is in the fixed body of Scripture certified by Christ and the apostles. Now, that's a way of saying, why do we believe the 39 books are the canon of the Old Testament? Because Jesus did. The apostles did. That's why we believe them. There's our argument. So, two things. Those 39 books manifest the authority of God. Remember, they are self-authenticating. We read the Word of God, and the Spirit of God testifies in our hearts that that is the Word of God. So, there's that internal witness of the Holy Spirit that every Christian will experience. All right? But added to that is the testimony of Jesus and the apostles. So we have a double barrel shotgun, to use a very violent metaphor. Should have given you a trigger warning, no pun intended. The internal witness of the Spirit and the testimony of Jesus. That's why we believe these books are canonical. All right? Now, let me give you one final quote, and then we'll have about no seconds for questions. But listen to this quote. This is from R.K. Harrison, who is a good conservative scholar. The available evidence supports the position that the Old Testament writings, being divinely inspired, were consequently authoritative and were accepted as such from the period of their initial appearance. That is, way back when. The Spirit of God who inspired these compositions also worked in the hearts and minds of the chosen people to testify to them that the writings were in fact the divine word. There you have it, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. It was this witness, in conjunction with the conscious human response, that was evidently the ultimate determining agent in the formation of the canon. Now that's a fancier way of saying what I just said. The work of the Spirit, testifying through those documents that this is the Word of God, and then the opinion of Jesus and the apostles, and that's how we know the Bible, at least the Old Testament, is God's Word. Okay? Now, does that make sense to you? Do you have any final questions before we come back next Sunday and talk about the Apocrypha? Any questions about why we believe the 39 books are the canon of the Old Testament? Is that clear? Does that help you? Does that give you some confidence and some things to think about as you think about the Bible? So we ought to go home and start reading the Old Testament. Seriously. And just let me give you a practical word on that. People every now and then will ask me like what I do in my reading. And I try to read, number one, from the Psalms. So I'm always going through the Psalms, always. Then I'll pick an Old Covenant book that I want to read. And I've been lately going through the Minor Prophets. And then I'll pick a New Testament book. Either a gospel or an epistle. So that's what I'm doing. I'm always starting with the Psalms, then I read an Old Testament book, a chapter or a fraction of a chapter, and then I'll read a New Testament book, just as a kind of a devotional practice. I'm just saying that to encourage you, don't neglect the Old Testament. Don't neglect.
McShane's Bible reading plan is excellent.
McShane's reading plan, you'll find in the back of a lot of devotionals, is really good. D.A. Carson has a two-volume reading plan called For the Love of God that Carol used for a couple of 3 years, and I've used it occasionally, but that's a good... He's got McShane's reading plan actually in that two-volume set. Well, I hope that helps you, and we'll pick it up here next Sunday. See you at the coffee pot.